Thank you so much, young people. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3 this morning. We return in our study of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Today, we come to verses 11 through 26. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 3, verse 11 down through verse 26. What we have before us this morning is a choice text. It is Peter's second sermon. Peter's second sermon. And the reason why this is so important is this is the church as it's being born. The church is literally being birthed before our eyes, and it's being birthed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. So this morning, we come yet again to look at another sermon and then to have a sermon about a sermon. So join me here in God's Word, Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Remember, the context is the lame man who was at the door of the temple, and as Peter and John were walking in, they said, "Silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give to you." They performed this miraculous miracle, and all of a sudden, everyone has the attention. Verse 9 there. So they saw him walking and praising God. They were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Notice Peter immediately begins to deflect the attention. "So why do you gaze at us as if we had done this? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall utterly be destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaim these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. As we come now to Acts chapter 3, we find yet another sermon brought before us by the attention of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings it to the forefront, and he wants us to know some of the examples of the preaching of the apostles. I remind us this morning, as we saw a few weeks ago, the book of Acts can rightly be called the preaching of the apostles, the Acts of the apostles, and one of those key acts was the preaching of the apostles. 40% of this wonderful book is devoted to the content of conversations, evangelization, preaching and teaching of the disciples and the apostles of Jesus Christ. So therefore, a wise church, a church like ours, a wise people, wise disciples of Jesus would do well not only to know God's word, but to look at how the church was born and to see, as we too are called to proclaim Christ, we too are called to proclaim the word, to look and see what this template is like and what it holds for us. So, what we find in this passage is the same for you if you're a parent at home teaching your children. If you find yourself as a Sunday school teacher teaching at some point others the Bible. If you teach at one of our assisted living opportunities or ministries, the Lord has given Grace Church so many opportunities to serve, but particularly related to the Word. If you serve at FCA huddles or some of our Fields of Faith events, if you teach a Bible study, any of us here this morning who find ourselves engaging with God's Word so that we can give it to others, Peter's second sermon here in Acts 3 serves as an able guide for us today. As we walk through this text, I want us to see six distinctive hallmarks, six headings that we can draw out of Peter's sermon to guide us as well, to guide our teaching and preaching here at Grace Church. Notice with me, first of all, in Peter's sermon, that Peter is Christ-centered. Look with me at verse 13. Peter immediately recognizes the opportunity to stand upon the platform of this miracle and then to proclaim Christ. Number one, Peter's sermon is Christ-centered. Notice verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Remember the context here, as I said just a moment ago, Peter is responding to this miracle. He does not conduct a testimony service. He could have done that. He does not give the lame man a microphone and tell him to stand up and tell everyone what Jesus has done for him. He could have done that. He focuses rather on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The theme of Peter's message is Jesus. And I'll just tell you, the theme of all Christian preaching is Jesus. The theme of every message, what makes a message a Christian message and different from any other message, the message of any other cult or group, is not moralism, but it is Jesus Christ. So we're having some difficulties this morning, so thank you for your patience there. The theme of every Christian message is Jesus. Notice again how he begins. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? And he immediately brings Christ to play, immediately to their attention, and brings Christ to bear upon his people. And he proclaims the person and work of Jesus. What a lesson this is for us, church, how Peter not only points to Jesus Christ, but he anchors his message to God's word. And he anchors it in such a way to where he pulls out it that the point of teaching and preaching is Jesus Christ. For example, the Lord himself does this in Luke 24, verse 27. You remember the resurrected Lord was on the road to Emmaus, having a personal conversation with two disciples who were confused and thinking through the current events of the day, the cross, the empty tomb. And Jesus said to them, he said, "You foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" Then notice here, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them all the things concerning himself. Jesus himself was a Christ-centered preacher, if you will. He taught his disciples how the scriptures testified of him. In another passage, John 5:39, Jesus said to the religious Pharisees, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is in these that bear witness about me." Now Peter, with that training, Peter, with that understanding, is led of the Holy Spirit immediately to begin this second sermon by anchoring his message to the authority of God's word and pointing how Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah. Notice how in verse 13, he uses this phrase, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, his audience would have immediately picked up on that. The servant was prophesied by Isaiah beginning in Isaiah 42 all the way through Isaiah 53. And he was designated with this insider code language, if you will, to the Jewish mindset. The servant, the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer was given yet another name. He would be the servant of Yahweh. He would be the servant of Jehovah, coming to save his people and to redeem his people. And Peter picks up on this reality and indicts his audience yet again. Peter's a bold preacher, and he indicts them because they have slain the Lord of glory, the servant of Yahweh. And he draws his text from the Old Testament. Notice how he picks up with Moses, the authority of Moses, verse 22. Peter wisely quotes directly from Moses, knowing his audience reveres Moses. They did not revere the servant, Christ Jesus, but he does an able job, led of the Spirit. He picks up on the fact that Moses prophesied of Jesus, whom you crucified. And he makes this connection, verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen. You shall listen to everything he says to you. This is from Deuteronomy 18. Well, the prophet that Moses prophesied about was Jesus Christ. You can say it like this. The true and better Moses was Jesus Christ. The greatest of all the prophets is Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound go over our heads this morning because we don't have a distinctive Jewish mindset, but to the Jews, Moses and Elijah and many others were revered as their heroes, their guys. These men were like Hall of Famers. And yet, Peter wants them to know that Jesus is the true and better than all of them. He is the fulfillment of every one of their messages. Take just a moment with me to go to Hebrews 1 verse 1, and I want to show you how the author of Hebrews makes this same point as well in connecting his Jewish audience to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, Christ-centered ministry, teaching and preaching. My grandfather used to say it simply, all in all is Jesus, and Jesus is everything. He would say it all the time, and that's why it's in my head. Hebrews 1 verse 1, notice with me how the author of Hebrews says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers, like Moses and Elijah, to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So we make our way back to Acts chapter 3. This is absolutely the case. What Peter is doing, God has in these last days, as the author of Hebrews has just said, spoken to us in his Son, through his Son. We pray for our friends who are Jewish, who are blinded. They cannot see this reality about Jesus Christ. We pray for them. If you come across a Jew, take them to Isaiah 53. Understand some of these texts and pray that the Holy Spirit point them, read them the text, point them to Jesus, and pray that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see that Jesus is the promised one. He is, as Peter says in Acts 3, the servant. He is the servant of God. Now, we go back to Acts 3. Look with me, verse 24. Notice again how Peter anchors his Christ-centered sermon to the Old Testament. Verse 24, and likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaimed these, the current moment that Peter and the early church are living, these days, So Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Haggai, Nahum, Joel, all these men prophesied about this moment, this Jesus, this servant, these days, the coming Christ, the Messiah who Matthew introduces in Matthew 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. One other example, go to look verse 25 in our text, this anchoring of the Christ-centeredness of this message. Verse 25, Peter says, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham." So he moves from Moses. Now he points to the promise made to Abraham, another highly revered man in Jewish history. And he says, "In you," or "in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So through Christ, through your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter's sermon for our learning and admonition is centered upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I would tell us again yet today, as an application point on this, our teaching and preaching must be centered upon the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Every text may initially not deal with Christ explicitly, but we just as fast as we can, as we exposit the Word of God, make a beeline for the cross. And yet many texts, the majority of texts, deal with redemptive themes, the person and work of Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's all about promises made. In the New Testament, it's about how Christ fulfills those promises, and all is rooted and based upon who He is. So we just hit pause this morning. I want to ask that you look, turn with me over to chapter 4, verse 12, and I'm going to give you a sermon preview for next week. But on this point, it's a point of application. Turn with me, Acts 4 and verse 12. And to make sure we're all on the same page, I want you to know that there is salvation in no other person under heaven ever given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice verse 12 of Acts 4. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The church is deluded. This world is deluded and seduced by ideologies and cults and magnetic heroes and magnetic men who have podcasts and their gurus in this field and that field and whatever it may be. And yet none of those men and none of those names save. Joseph Smith cannot save you. Mary Baker Eddy cannot save you. The Church of Scientology cannot save you. The LA Dodgers, Shohei Ohtani, famous pitcher, one of the richest people in the world, cannot save you. Elon Musk cannot save you. You get the idea. There is one name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so, friend, look to Christ. Christ alone for your salvation. You must be reconciled to God. You cannot be saved in your own name. That is to say, where you bring your good works before a righteous and holy God, expecting that that will make you right with Him. If you ask some people, if you died today, do you know that you've been reconciled to a holy God? Do you know that you would go to heaven to dwell with Him, to fellowship with Him, to be with Him? And they say, yeah, I think so. Based on what? Well, based on the reality that I think I'm pretty good. I try to do good to others. I love my parents. I love my spouse. I pay my taxes. I try to be a good person. Many people will rest in that to get them to heaven. And I'm here to tell you today that you cannot save yourself. Your payment, your morality is not sufficient to pay your sin debt before a holy God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You give me the best person who's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ in human terms, charitable, kind, good, wholesome, winsome, beautiful, and I will tell you, they fit within Romans 3, 23. They fall short of the glory of God. And if that's offensive to you, well, it'll just have to be offensive. Otherwise, Jesus shouldn't have come if they're good enough to pay their own sin debt. Jesus should never have died upon the cross if their righteousness is enough to appease a holy God. And when you see it like that, it's blasphemous to think that you can contribute anything to your salvation other than the sin that makes it necessary. Number one, Peter's sermon is Christ-centered. Secondly, notice how Peter makes a beeline towards the cross. All faithful evangelism, all faithful teaching and preaching must go to the crucifixion of Jesus. In our text, Peter proclaims the cross of Christ. Now, as basic as this is here at Grace Church, you need to understand that many Christians are ashamed of the cross. The cross is bloody. The cross is gory. It's hard for some people to explain the cross. And so many just find it easier to stay away from the cross of Jesus. But you need to understand that the cross is the most beautiful message one could ever hear or understand. The apostles understood this. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You may be the worst person who's ever lived, but you need to understand that Christ died for you. He's not afraid of your sin. He's not afraid of your transgressions. You can't reveal something to him that he's never seen before. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for good people. He died for sinful people. Are you a sinner? Good news. You have a Savior. If you're good this morning and don't need a Savior, then I have nothing for you other than to point you. And I say that to make a point that's not really that funny. There's no one who follows or falls within that category. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, speaking of the importance of the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And what was that? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul and Peter and all the apostles are preachers not only of righteousness and of Christ, but of the cross of Christ, and they anchor it to fulfilled prophecy. All of these things are God's promises fulfilled. When you look at the cross, when you look at Jesus Christ on that cross, what you see is God's faithfulness and goodness along with his wrath being poured out for sin. When you look at the Old Testament, you see that God is revealed to us to be righteous and holy and just and good and patient and loving. And yet it builds towards the cross. It builds in greater strength and crescendo. And it's at the cross of Christ that you see the pinnacle of God's wrath being poured out for sin. And it's also at the cross you see God's love displayed equally at the same time. God's not ashamed of his wrath. God's not ashamed of his justice. It is all a reflection of his goodness. And yet we see his love displayed as well. Maybe to give a very poor analogy, as righteous citizens, as we like to think of ourselves in a culture, we are those, as I pointed to just a second ago, what some people would give as very means of why they would say, "This is why I'm going to heaven." People who pay their taxes, people who strive to be at peace with their neighbors, as we're called to be as Christians, many people would be very scared and alarmed. If I gave this analogy to the teens of the night, I think I scared them all to death. If there was a murderer on the loose in Roane County, and one by one, dead bodies start showing up day by day, and it just continues, and the alarm would grow, and it would grow, and the police would promise us they're doing their very best, they're doing their due diligence to seek out whoever these culprits are, these men of wickedness. And all of a sudden, the police apprehend this murderer, and he's brought to trial, and the trial runs its course, and this man is seen to be the guilty, vile murderer that he is. And the judge passes down sentence and judgment, righteous judgment upon sin that violates the law. How do the people respond? How would this community respond? We would exalt the judge. We would praise the judge for delivering justice. We would say that is a good judge who is doing righteousness and goodness. So it is with God. God is righteous and good. And because he is righteous, just, and good, he must deal with my sin. And he must deal with your sin. He must deal with all sin. And he deals with it upon the cross of Jesus Christ for all who will repent and believe. What I'm trying to say is, instead of the justice of God being a turnoff for you, if you're an unbeliever, it should lead to your understanding that he is righteous and loving and good, because that is what the cross reveals. That is what the cross displays. Well, notice in this cross-centered heading here, this cross preaching that Peter goes to, he points to four realities very quickly that they did. He stirs up their hearts. He points to their sin. Verse 13, he reminds them how they delivered up Jesus. Then he reminds them how they denied Jesus. In verse 14, he tells them and reminds them that they desired a murderer over the Holy One. And then fourthly, in verse 15, he calls them out pointedly and specifically for killing the Prince of Life. Notice first, very quickly in verse 13, as he preaches the cross, to preach the cross, you must get to the bad news before you can get to the good news. The good news is not good news unless you understand the bad news. If I was trying to take you to chemotherapy this morning, you would think I've lost my mind. I would say, no, come along. Let's come along. We got to get to our appointment. We got to take you to chemotherapy this morning. You'd say, preacher's lost his mind. And I said, no, you didn't know. You've got cancer. You've got stage 4 cancer. What are you talking about? And you would not see chemotherapy as good news until you understood the bad news first. That's exactly what Peter is doing. Notice in verse 13, he reminds their consciences that they delivered up Jesus. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. But you, instead of glorifying him, what did you do? You delivered him up to Pilate. Notice how great this contrast is. Peter explains that God glorified his son, was pleased with his son, but that the Jews had turned him over to be crucified. Think about it with me. I don't want to lose you. Think about the promises of God in Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He entrusted his son to these people. He entrusted all of his goodness and his glory in and through Jesus. And what did they do? They delivered him up. Notice, secondly, they denied him. Verse 13, Peter then goes to a second aspect of their rejection, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Again, reviewing the cross as we have recently seen going through the book of Matthew, you have no greater display of human depravity than what we have right here, in that they traded the righteous and holy one for a murderer to be released to them. Multiple times here in this text, Peter tells them, you denied Christ, you disowned Christ, and you asked for Barabbas to be given to you. This is the beauty of justification. This is the beauty of the cross. This is the beauty of the mysteries of God, that Paul describes the gospel as being the mysteries of Christ, the mysteries of God. That Christ, the holy and righteous one, as he was denied, as he was rejected, goes to the cross to be the very means of salvation for those who are turning him over. Behold the mystery of God, the infinite wisdom of our God. They are fully culpable, fully responsible, and yet for many of them, even this very day, he, in this action, will be the means of their salvation. Behold, God's ways are truly better and higher than man's sinful ways. Notice thirdly, they desired a murderer instead of the King of Life. Verse 14, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That murderer was Barabbas, son of the Father, a parallel, a false version of the true way of salvation. Jesus was the Son of God, son of the Father. Barabbas, his name meant the same as well. He was a murderer. He did not offer life. He took life, and yet they wanted him over Jesus Christ. And then notice, fourthly, verse 15, as he prepares them for the cross, as he preaches the cross, he says, they destroyed the author of life. Now, this is a title that's given to Jesus, one of his many titles. Some translations render this the Prince of Life. He is the Prince of Life, the Lord of Life. He is the author of life. And yet here, Peter, a fisherman, we wouldn't think of Peter as an eloquent scribe, maybe in the same way that Luke is or others are. The Holy Spirit inspires Peter to say one of the most amazing, beautiful statements that has ever been written in any language. You put to death the author of life. Now, I said a couple weeks ago, I think I've said it a couple times lately, we struggle sometimes in our thinking with different doctrines. How do I reconcile this with this? And if we're absolutely honest, when you come to every systematic theology heading, if it's true biblical doctrine, every doctrine reaches a point to where it exhausts your understanding of it. You have to give way to the infinite wisdom of God. Here, we have a most difficult doctrine that we accept by faith, in that Jesus, the author of life, was put to death. And notice how Peter points to their consciences and says, a fact of which we are all witnesses. John Adams, our second president, was famous for saying, facts are very stubborn things. Well, here, Peter, in his own John Adams way, would say, facts are very stubborn things. You have put to death the author of life, a fact to which we are all witnesses, and that fact includes whom God raised from the dead. Behold the beautiful power and mystery and wisdom of God. And as Peter is preaching these things to them, their souls are being quickened. Their hearts are being made alive. Jesus had told his disciples in John 10, no one takes my life from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And yet here we see a parallel reality that they took the author, the Prince of Life's life. What I'm trying to say is he laid down his life. They are responsible for taking his life. This is the gospel plan from before the foundation of the world. They will stand, those who do not turn to Christ and believe upon him, will stand in judgment for their heinous sin in rejecting the way, the truth, and the life. Again, church, behold the infinite wisdom, gospel well, that we are taking in here. I remind us that there is no life outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus is salvation. He is life eternal. And as Peter preaches his death and crucifixion, he points to how through Christ's death, we might have life. Through Jesus' death has come multiplied mercy. Through his death has come salvation. We don't shy away from the cross as some do. We're not ashamed of the cross. Peter certainly was not ashamed of the cross because there's no means of salvation without it. Well, two quick points of application here before we move thirdly to the resurrection of Jesus. Notice how Peter in his preaching is very direct. He's not just talking theoretically. Notice, if you will, how many times he says in our text, you, 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 you. Somebody forgot to tell Peter in homiletics class to soften it up a little bit. Somebody forgot to tell him you don't touch deep doctrinal truths in your first two messages. You stay with the easy things, wrap it up with a big bow, and make everybody feel good when you leave. Somebody forgot to tell him not to point in his first two messages because he keeps saying you, you, you. And he calls out, led of the Spirit, the sins of his audience. And then he points them to Christ. What I'm trying to say is this faithful biblical preaching moves from the indicative, what the text says, to the imperative, what are we to do about it? It is the difference between good preaching and great preaching. Y'all pray for this preacher that I grow in that ability to move from indicative preaching to imperative preaching. Because that's what we see by Peter's example. That's the less important application. Secondly, more importantly, notice how faithful teaching and preaching is centered upon the person and work of Christ on the cross. Thirdly, notice how Peter makes a beeline towards the resurrection. It could be said that the most important part of any bit of gospel preaching or teaching is to get to the resurrection. Jesus didn't just die like thousands of others died upon a cross. His death led to victory. His death led to life. He drank the Father's wrath, the cup of the Father's wrath, and the Father accepted his propitious sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Notice again verse 15. But you put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Notice how synced Peter's doctrine of the resurrection is. You put him to death, but God raised him up. You can't argue with it, of whom we are all eyewitnesses. In Christ's resurrection, God the Father documented and authenticated Christ as his beloved Son. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the first bookend of Christ's ministry, the Father said of him at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is who he said he was. The empty tomb preaches that God and sinners are reconciled through the finished work of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ tells us that Christ is alive, that Christ is Savior. Look with me at verse 26 on this heading of true preaching points to the resurrection. Verse 26, he says, "For you first, God raised up his servant," speaking of Jesus, "and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." The resurrection truth, the resurrection gospel, is a gift given to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul says, Romans 1:16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives us our living hope this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what fuels your evangelism. The living Christ saying, "I will never leave you or forsake you." The resurrected Christ is what empowers your faithful parenting. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what helps you on a rainy day as you go out on Grace Outreach Sunday and maybe go to an assisted living facility and the people are asleep in your teaching and preaching, or the children are yawning in your Sunday school class, or whatever. However it applies, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives power to your teaching and preaching and evangelism. It's not the circumstances. It's not the audience. It's the reality that he lives, and that God has accepted his Son's sacrifice. Fourthly, notice Peter does not stutter or stammer over the lordship of Jesus Christ. The lordship, number four, the lordship of Christ. The apostles all preached Christ as Lord. They preached Christ as Lord and Savior, and in that order. In this context, in this socioeconomic, in this day, Caesar was Lord. And Caesar was only Lord. His centurions, his servants, his soldiers would go out, and regularly they would stop, apprehend citizens on the street, and expect this exchange. They would say, "Caesar is Lord." And the response was to be, "Caesar is Lord," matched with the first response. But here, the church has a new message. Caesar is not Lord, as in Lord over all. Caesar is not to be worshipped. Only Christ is Lord. Only Christ is to be worshipped. And this was central to the teaching and preaching of the apostles. In the modern American church today, you can listen to lots of sermons and never hear the reality of the lordship of Christ. Remember, go back to verse 37. Peter is not interested in pampering or hugging his audience in the sense of not hurting their feelings. No, no, he loves them to give them the truth. And in verse 37, the response of his first sermon was made very evident when he said, the text tells us, "Now when they heard this," speaking of Peter's first sermon, "they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brothers, what should we do?'" Faithful preaching that points not only to Christ as Savior, but the reality that He is Lord and reigns is truly a biblical aspect of the apostolic message. Let me give you some insights here. In the book of Acts, 93 times we hear the fact that Jesus is Lord, and only 2 times that Jesus is the Savior. Don't hear me divorce those two from each other. They always go together. Jesus is Lord and Savior. But for many years, the American church particularly has tried to soften down the message that God doesn't expect too much, doesn't require too much, and that if you come to Jesus, as if Jesus is divorced from His position as sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, that Jesus is Lord, everything will get better in your life. You won't go to hell, and you'll be happy. He'll join your team. He's your Savior. When that's an exact opposite of what the biblical message is. Jesus is not joining your team. You're turning around and you're joining His team. I don't even like talking in that language, but you get what I'm saying. That's the way it's presented. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, every time the titles of Christ, Lord and Savior, are present, it is almost always exclusively Lord, then secondly, and Savior. Lordship requires ownership. Lordship requires absolute surrender and worship. Let me give you some examples. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary said in response to the news that she would carry the God-man Christ Jesus, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." 2 Peter, in fact, I'd encourage you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, because this is a particular theme of Peter's preaching, also of Paul's and the others, but I want to show you, just draw out a thread here of Peter is preaching the Lordship of Christ in his gospel message in the first sermon in Acts, and now in the second sermon, but it continues into his epistles. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble." So think about Peter's message in contrast to the softened, man-centered, crowd-pleasing gospel message that is presented so often today. Peter says, church, brethren, make your salvation sure. Make your calling of Christ and your election sure. For in doing these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Then over one page, chapter 2, verse 20, 2 Peter 2, 20. Again, he gives 2 more admonitions in this short epistle. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "For if they overcome, having both escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and having been again entangled in them, then the last state has become worse for them than the first." In that context, he's speaking of apostates who return again and abandon Christ. Then notice how Peter finishes out his epistle, 2 Peter 3:18. He concludes with this benediction, one that we all know so well. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Well, make your way back now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. And notice how directly in this second sermon, as with the first, Peter is unabashed. He's not shy. He's bold and pointing to the Lordship of Jesus. And I pray afresh and anew that you and I will see our reigning Lord in the call and the impetus upon our life to call all men to return to Him, to repent to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Notice verse 19. "Therefore," he says, "repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things." Go back just a few verses to chapter 2, verse 21, there in our context, the book of Acts. And remember Peter's pivotal statement, chapter 2, verse 21. "And it will be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That God has made him, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. You don't have to turn there. I'll give you the reference. One final statement within the context of Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Peter stands two-footedly before his audience, and he says that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Acts 10, verse 36. Lord means master, ruler, king, sovereign. All the things that Caesar was worshipped for, all the things that Caesar was called, all the things that Caesar was in the temporal realm, Peter now points their attention to the reality that Jesus Christ is not just Lord, he is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. Again, Acts 10:36, let it be known that through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Handel, in his world-renowned classic, The Messiah, concludes the whole epic of The Messiah with the refrain, King of Kings, followed with Lord of Lords. An antiphonal chorus, one part of the choir says, King of Kings. And then they're matched with the enthusiasm and passion and reverence. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And back and forth it goes. And then it concludes with a crescendo. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. If you're familiar with that work, you'll know that moment in the song because it is the most powerful moment. But more than melody and music, it's true. Handel wrote his Messiah based off the doctrine of the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'll remind all of us here today that if he is Lord, he never comes next. He never comes second. You can't say to Jesus, Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior. And then in the reality of the priorities of your life, he'd be about 50 on the list. Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Paul says in Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13 of Romans 10, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he goes on to say, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him and who they have not heard? Or how will they hear without a preacher? How will the world know that Jesus Christ is Lord? We must proclaim him as Lord to them. Quick application point, faithful teaching and preaching proclaims and is not ashamed of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Number five, notice how Peter again goes and makes a call to repentance and faith. Verse 16, he makes a call, faithful evangelism, faithful teaching and preaching, calls to repentance and faith. Notice beginning in verse 16, he says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him, he has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, here's what you are called to do. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you're listening to me here this morning and you've never come to Christ and repented of your sins, friend, you are deluding yourself. If you view your transaction with Christ as a physical action of walking an aisle or praying a prayer, and yet you've never repented of your sins. You've never placed your faith in Christ and Christ alone. You're playing games and you've deluded yourself. You must repent and believe the gospel and be reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. To repent says, I'm on the broad way, naturally born without doing anything. I'm on the broad way which leads to destruction. But spirit-wrought repentance leads us to turn from that broad way and to walk on the narrow way, which goes to the narrow gate, which is the straight gate that leads to life eternal. And that gate is through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let me say it maybe a different way from the Sermon on the Mount. You can't live on the broad way and walk on the narrow, go through the narrow gate. You can't walk through the narrow gate and profess to have walked through the narrow gate, which is Jesus Christ the Lord, but live continuously on the broad way, which leads to destruction. There's two gates. There's two ways. And only one leads to life. I know. Many people today say, yes, I know Jesus. Yes, I'm a Christian. They profess it with their mouth. But if you look at their life is on the broad way, not the life that shows they have followed Christ, and they're on the narrow way by His grace and by His power. True repentance brings a sinner to understand that their sin has separated them from a holy God. And whatever that sin is, they confess it and they call upon the Lord to say, save me, I'm unclean, I'm a sinner, and I need to be changed by the power of Christ. Repentance is genuine sorrow for sin. It's a desire to be made right with God. Notice how Peter says that in verse 26 of our passage. He says, for you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you, notice, from your wicked ways. That's repentance defined. Repentance. And I would remind all of us today that all true saving faith is accompanied by biblical repentance. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 20, you know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul helps us from another angle to understand biblical repentance is coming to the awareness and the understanding that I have sinned against my Creator and my holy God. And biblical repentance is towards God. Repentance for grieving Him, for violating His truth, His word, His law, His Son, and placing our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is what biblical repentance is. And no one ever enters the kingdom of heaven without repentance and faith upon Jesus Christ as Lord. Listen, repentance is, I once was blind, but now I see. The difference is Jesus. That is the only way I know how to explain it, is Jesus Christ has taken me from this and has brought me and brought new life, and I walk in newness of life following Him. Lastly, number six, faithful evangelism, faithful teaching and preaching never escapes or leaves out the judgment of Jesus. Notice verse 23. And it says, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, again, speaking of Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Here, Peter points to the judgment that awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. Every soul that does not hear the Lord Jesus Christ, rest upon His finished work, heed His call to repent and to believe the gospel, shall utterly be judged, utterly be destroyed. Listen, our world today, as we'll see more this evening as we look at the anatomy of sin and temptation from James chapter 1, verse 13, our world is so twisted that it has taken its sinful proclivities, its idolatry and its iniquities, and it's made it their identity. Our world takes the worst things about our sin nature and glories in it and says, this is what my boast is. This is who I am. Not just this is what I do. No. This is who I am. Well, that's what you need to repent of. And if you do not turn away from it, You will be judged in your sins. You will be judged by Christ. The offer of the gospel goes for today in grace to all who will repent and believe. But if you spurn his call, if you die in your sins, or he returns in judgment, the offer is no longer. He came as a sacrificial lamb, but when he returns the second time, he will come as reigning lion, ruling in majesty, bringing about justice and judgment for all who have rejected him. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 4. We see the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Now, I probably have given you many reasons to not like this sermon that are not rooted in the text, that could be rooted in my flawed personality or weaknesses as a preacher. But I would just tell you that America would do well to raise up hundreds and hundreds of faithful proclaimers of the gospel who preach just like this. Now, they may not pass in homiletics class in seminary. The peoples, by and large, masses may not love it. But when God blesses it, many are brought to salvation. For the second time in just a few days, notice the result of Peter's faithful, bold gospel preaching centered upon Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, but many of those who had heard the message, Peter's message, believed. And a number of the men came about to be 5,000. Now, last time, Peter was led of the Spirit of God to stand and preach. The text records for us about 3,000 souls were saved. We did not draw it out last time. Usually, when that number is given to us, it is the leaders of the household. It is the men who are recorded. Here, we see 5,000, the Spirit emphasizes, about 5,000 of the men. The number came out to be about 5,000. Just like in the feeding of the 5,000, in many other miracles we see in the life of Christ, that number of the sum tota of those who came to faith in Christ could be upwards to 15 to 20,000 people, men, women, and children. Listen, let soft, namby-pamby preaching, who's centered in TikTok personality methods or whatever, may it all go away. But let the Spirit of God, through the man of God preaching the Word of God, let that be what God's people receive and what the lost hear. And may God be so pleased to bless it and to bring, as we sang this morning, as we heard from Hebrews chapter 2, many sons to glory. This is the response. Our culture today may not like it, but this is the kind of preaching that God blesses. And may God raise up many in Grace Church to take up this mantle as faithful laborers, communicators, gospel witnesses, teachers, and preachers of this Jesus and this gospel. May he be pleased to bless our church with even more. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. And Lord, in summary, I pray that if there was anyone here this morning who is awakened to the reality that they are lost in their sins, where they are separated from the holiness of Christ, they're separated from the holiness of God, that they will turn to the only means of salvation, and that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the name that is exalted above every name, the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would strengthen your church, you would establish us, make us rooted and grounded in the gospel and in the truth. Father, I thank you for what you're doing. I believe you to be at work. So I hear the testimonies of our people as they seek to be faithful where you have placed them. And as we gather together in instances like today to hear how you're using them, it is so joy-filling. Father, we pray that you would save the lost and strengthen your church this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.